The date was a few years ago. Place was Winnipeg. Mostly my home and my office. I was having conversations with someone who seemed to be struggling with their faith. They felt that I was one who... They felt that I was the one who was struggling. And so they came and they wanted to talk to me. And as someone that I knew personally, they were fairly young in their faith, but they were armed with the internet and a poor sense or poor knowledge of the Word of God. And the person shared their opinions with me, and I listened politely. I asked them a few questions to get them to think about what they were actually saying. As far as I could tell, my motives were good. I was engaging respectfully. But the longer that we talked, however, the more I felt myself becoming enraged. When I asked why this person was being so unkind, they called me a liar and told me that they questioned whether I was saved at all. Now, I'm not sure if it was a righteous anger rising within me or my flesh was getting ready for a fight, but I felt that it was best to disengage from that situation before I said something I would regret. I had several similar conversations between the two of us, and on a few occasions, I was accused of lots of different things. Preaching the prosperity gospel was one of them. I was also accused of being a works-based salvation preacher. At these things, I laughed, because it is so far from the truth. And so I gave this person the challenge to quote any sermon that I have ever preached that you can find. Quote any sermon where I have done those things. There is only one way to be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ alone. The scriptures are clear. My question for you this morning is, how do you handle unfair accusations? What's your response when someone attacks your faith or questions your motives? Do you get livid or do you laugh it off? How do you react? Well, this morning we're going to look at a young man named Stephen. And Stephen responds when something even worse happens to him. So if you've got your Bibles, we're in Acts chapter 6. We're going to begin at verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I don't know what they thought his face looked like, but we'll get to that later. Last week, we learned that spirit-filled servants seek godly solutions to conflict. And there are often many factors that lead to the conflict, but as believers, we need to seek to resolve conflict. And if we do, we will see three results. We will see that servants are empowered. We will see that the word of God is elevated and that discipleship is increased. And as we dive into the second half of the passage of Acts, or Acts 6, we see a fourth result. Opposition from the enemies of the gospel. After being a key player in resolving the internal conflict in the church, he was chosen to be one of the deacons to serve. Stephen is about to find himself in a severe opposition with those outside the church. The first thing we learn from Stephen's example is to cultivate your character. We see in verse 8 some of the distinctive character qualities. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. And this has the idea of being complete and filled to abundance. It's used in verse 3 to describe the deacons who were full of the Spirit and wisdom, and in verse 5 to describe Stephen as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. When we look at these descriptors, we see that Stephen was a man, he was really a full man. He was not half-hearted or double-minded or trying to ride the fence. He was fully and completely devoted to Christ. And I see five areas in which he was described as a man who was full. The scriptures state that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And this means that Stephen was surrendered completely to the Holy Spirit. He was under the control of the Holy Spirit. Three times the Bible says that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're also called to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what Ephesians 5:18 tells us. And one way to know if you are filled with the Spirit is when you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Do you see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Do you see these aspects in your life? Those are the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5:22. He was also filled with wisdom. See, it's not enough to simply be educated, to have the knowledge. As important as education is, we need wisdom. Wisdom, which is the ability to use the knowledge that we have. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for wise is used to describe people who are adept at working with their hands. Wisdom is the ability to take God's teaching and put it into practice, to become active with the Word of God. Stephen was skilled at living out God's word. So we see that he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of wisdom. And now we also see that he is full of faith. What is faith? Well, Hebrews 11, verse 1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. A little further on in the chapter, in verse 6, it tells us that the faith is so important that without it, we have no place with God, and it's impossible to please Him. Well, Stephen was a man whose reputation was that of Christ, and that his faith in his Lord and Savior was preeminent in his life. And next week, we're going to look at his sermon, and he's got a doozy of a sermon. All of chapter 7, we're going to see his faith in his words as he preaches to the Sanhedrin. On a side note, because chapter 7 is our passage for next week, read it this week because it is a long passage. I'm not going to be reading the whole thing next week. It's a beautiful passage, but I don't know, maybe we might have a reading of it. I'm not sure. As I look in a particular direction. I don't know. Anyways, we see that he was a man of the Holy Spirit. He was filled with wisdom. He was filled with faith. And he was a man full of grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor bestowed upon those he loves. I read one comment on grace. The grace of the Bible talks about power, not just for justification, but also for transformation. Because Stephen trusted God and he walked in the fullness of the Spirit, he was given the grace to face persecution, even death. Neither fear nor hatred controlled him, only trust and submission to the Holy Spirit. He could be gracious even to the point of death because of his confident trust in God and resignation to the divine purpose that he was fulfilling. The fifth one is that he was full of power. Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, Stephen had been granted wisdom, faith, and grace, which led to power. And this is exhibited in the last part of verse 8. Now, Stephen did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. He was full of God's grace and power and was able to do these amazing works. When D.L. Moody was struggling as a shoe salesman, he heard his friend Henry Varley make this challenge. The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him. Later, Moody declared, "I aim to be that man." What about you? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you filled with wisdom, filled with faith, filled with grace? Are you filled with the power of the Holy Spirit? Will you do whatever it takes to be faithful and fruitful like Stephen was? Will you cultivate in your character through the regular reading and the heeding of God's word? Will you be the person who is fully and wholly consecrated to Christ? Is this something that you desire to be? The first thing to work on is to cultivate your character. And when you do, don't be surprised when people push back. When you encounter pushback, choose courage. Choose courage. Stephen's character is about to be tested. Look at verse 9. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen. Stephen is being used by God, and then pushback comes. It's no surprise that opposition arises after a display of amazing signs and wonders. Have you ever noticed that if you decide to renew your commitment to Christ, suddenly you're blasted with doubts from the evil one? If you prioritize church attendance, then suddenly schedule changes pop up. Perhaps you decide to grow by reading your Bible every day, and your alarm doesn't go off. You surrender fully to Christ, and suddenly everything seems to anger you. When you finally witness to your coworkers, and the devil will only try to silence you by filling your time with interruptions where you can't get to them. When you live boldly for Christ, you face opposition. Don't let that opposition discourage you. Let the trials strengthen your faith and draw you closer to Christ. Missionary Amy Carmichael said, "If you're not ready to face opposition for your obedience to God, then perhaps you're not ready to be used by God yet." Know that this is a reality. It will happen. Now, according to the Talmud, Jerusalem had 480 synagogues at the time of Christ. Most of them were filled with native Jews, but there were others that were specifically for Greek-speaking Jews. The synagogue of the freedmen was made up of descendants of Jews who had been taken as slaves by Pompey to Rome, and now they have been freed. And they were threatened by what they perceived as preaching against Judaism. Now, Cyrene and Alexandria, they're in northern Africa. Simon, the man who carried Christ's cross, was from Cyrene. Apollos, who we'll meet later in Acts, was from Alexandria. Now, Sicilia and Asia, they made up the area known today as Turkey. And it's interesting that Paul, the Apostle Paul, may have been a member of the synagogue in Sicilia, because we read in Acts 21, verse 39, he says, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Sicilia." That might explain why Paul was so zealous to stone Stephen, but I'm getting ahead of the story. They all began to argue with Stephen. All of these people are arguing with Stephen. And it means that they were enraged debate. Like, this was not... My understanding is enraged debate often doesn't include listening. Right? It's usually one side yelling and screaming at the other side. Or they say something and the response has nothing to do with what was just yelled at them. Instead of discussing the issues, they used a style that is common today in social media and in politics. When they attacked him as a person, not his position. The tactics often are employed by people who are, well, ironically, losing the argument. Amazingly, no matter how hard they tried to trip Stephen up, they couldn't. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. They had no answer to Stephen because the spirit who was leading him and his skillful tact. Now, Gamaliel said in Acts chapter 5, "If this is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." Well, we know the spirit by whom he spoke. This is the Holy Spirit. This is of God. There is no way that they will be able to overthrow them. What Stephen experienced is actually a direct fulfillment of what Jesus predicted in Luke 21. Check this out. Like, this is amazing. Luke 21:12. "But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues and to prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in you and your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." This is exactly what Jesus spoke of. Because they couldn't withstand Stephen's wisdom or contradict what the spirit that he was speaking through him, they resorted to slander. They secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." Really? This word persuaded can be translated perjury. That's always a good thing. They perjured themselves. It reminds me of the trumped up charges against Jesus. There's a pattern of fabricating testimony. They did it against Jesus. And in Matthew 28, they paid soldiers so that they would lie. If you are serious about following Christ, you must learn to put up with lies and half-truths, because Satan is the father of lies. Now, to blaspheme is to speak with contempt about God, or to be defiantly irreverent. One commentator writes, "Blasphemy is verbal or written reproach of God's name, character, work, or attribute." Incredibly, the charges, they charge Stephen with blasphemy against the words of Moses and against God himself. Now, Leviticus 24 says that the punishment for blasphemy is stoning. "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be surely put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him." That's a serious accusation. Hang on, that's the exact same one they used against Christ. A pattern has emerged amongst these leaders. Verse 12 tells us this. "So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They incited the crowd which rushed Stephen. They grabbed him and they dragged him before the Supreme Court. And as a way to bolster their case, we're told, they produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.'" In short, they're charging Stephen with speaking against the Holy Land, the law of Moses, and the temple. And we'll see this fleshed out more in his sermon recorded in Acts 7. So please remember to read that this week. But know that he wasn't preaching against the land, the law, or the temple, but rather pointing out that Jesus fulfilled all of these things through the new covenant. Jesus lived out the law of Moses perfectly. We're no longer under the law. The temple sacrifices are no longer needed because Jesus is the full and final sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that Judaism teaches. What they had always longed for has now come to pass. If they would just believe Jesus, believe in him as Messiah, receive him as their Lord. In order for us not to be surprised when people push back, we need to cultivate our character. We need to choose courage. But there's one more thing we can learn from Stephen. Consider your countenance. Stephen certainly could have, but did not, strike back. He could have raised his voice, said the accusations were false. But he didn't get livid. He didn't laugh it off. Instead, he did this. Verse 15, "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin..." I gotta sneeze. Hang on. Nope. "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." There's a few angels out there. They looked real good at him. Now think about this. Think about this. The Sanhedrin, all of them. That's 71 judges who were judging him, sitting there waiting for Stephen to say something that they could pounce on. And when they gaze at Stephen, it's as if they saw an angelic countenance. Now, some believe that this countenance was the Shekinah glory of God glowing on his face. It's what happened to Moses when he came down from the mountain after seeing the majesty of God in Exodus 34. And if this is what they saw, this is one of the best examples of divine humor. They had charged Stephen with blasphemy against Moses, and now his face is glowing like Moses' face did. And beyond that, they don't even believe in angels. And yet they look at him and say, his face is like that of an angel. Stephen, his name means crown, and his crowning characteristic was his unwavering love and faith in God. His face was like an angel. And we need to consider our countenance. Charles Spurgeon gives us this advice to a young minister. He says, when you talk about heaven, let your face light up with heavenly glory. When you talk about hell, your everyday face will do just fine. If you want to glow with God's glory, we must spend time in his presence. Moses did, and he literally glowed so much the people said, put a veil on. Can you imagine our church having this countenance? Be worse than the lights that are now blinding me. No, it would be better. It would be better. In the 1850s, several explorers, they discovered a tremendous amount of gold in the riverbed in Montana. They didn't have the proper tools. Some members of their team were sick, so they decided that they would go back to town for some supplies. They would rest up. They would wait till the group was all healthy. But on their way back to town, they all agreed. They made the pact. They promised not to tell anyone about the gold in anything, nor anything. They spent a couple weeks in town. They decided to leave early in the morning. And as they headed out, there was about 50 townspeople who walked out of town with them. And they said, did you tell them? No, I didn't tell them. Did you tell them? I didn't say a word. It wasn't me. And they finally asked the people, why are you following us? And they said, well, we knew that you found gold by the smiles on your faces. I want to close this morning with a challenge and a couple of questions. Next week, we're going to cover the entire sermon. So I challenge you, read chapter 7. There's the challenge. Read chapter 7. Right? But I want to challenge you with questions this morning as well. Do your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, do they know that you found something better than gold? Have you drifted into sin? And is your face no longer shining? Can people tell that you have found gold in Jesus just by looking at you? Do they see a bit of heaven when they look at you? If so, they're going to want to have what you have. Will you commit to tell them what it is that you have? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning. For you are better than gold. You are amazing. You have given us such wonderful things. I pray that you would cultivate within us your spirit, your word, that we would choose courage, that our countenance would glow because you are so amazing and people can see that in us. May our witness of you go before us. And then, Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to speak. This I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.